If you were handed a bulletin when you came in, you can get the sermon outline out. It's the orange sheet of paper. My name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. I've been one of the pastors here for about 2 months. In fact, 3 days, it will be 2 months. And after studying this passage and after you read it, then you will understand why I am resigning. This is a challenging passage. I was out in the lobby and Jay came up to me and he said, I am so glad you, and I was really interested to hear what he had to say. Because Jay is a good encourager and I wanted to be encouraged and he was going to say that you're here, whatever. And he said, I am so glad that you were doing this text today instead of me. And I told him, thank you, that with my contract being renewed, that we're going to have some more negotiations. Everybody's negotiating contracts right now, so I'm going to go ahead and stick mine on there too. But this is a challenging passage. And let me ask a couple questions as we get into this. Do you believe that God speaks today? Today, do you believe that God speaks today? Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired, never-failing, always truthful Word of God that is sufficient to guide us through this life so that we can know and follow Him? That is a challenging statement, okay? Do you believe that God has something for you? That God has something for you today, that He wants to send a message, that He wants you to know something about Himself and your situation today, and that He's going to reveal that through His Word? There's many of us that say, yes, amen, I'm grateful for that feedback. I have no problems with that kind of interaction. I'm used to talking with teenagers, so anytime it's quiet, I feel like people are asleep. So if you feel like you want to give me a little bit of feedback, that is no problem at all. But there are some of us that will say, I don't know about those. I'm not sure about that. I want to believe, but I don't. Or there's been too many things in my life that make me think, I can't answer in the affirmative of some of those things. Well, regardless of what your answer is for those questions, this passage, I think, will challenge you and stretch you today. So what's going on? There's enough build-up on this. Let me read the passage. Here we are in 1 Corinthians 11. We're starting at verse 2. We'll go through verse 16. It says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Any questions? I feel like the text pretty much preaches itself. You know, I wish they would have given me something more challenging. No, this is challenging, and now you know why I'm resigning after this. All right, to Cabo I go. This is really a very interesting text, and it is quite challenging. And I want to work through it and give you what I have studied and what I have come to conclusion about, and we'll see what the Lord has to do. And I want to pray again because I find this so challenging. But I also believe that God has something for us today. So let me pray. God, your word is beyond our full comprehension. Because it represents you, it comes from you, and you are eternal, and we are finite. In our greatest ability, we will never be able to understand all there is about you. And a text like this is quite humbling. And yet you put it in the Bible for us. You have preserved it for us, and you have preserved it for all time. So it is good, and it is holy, and it is beneficial, and we need to consider it and embrace it and live our lives according to it. But that's a challenge, Lord, because, well, we really don't understand a lot of things. And too often we deceive ourselves, thinking we understand when we really don't. So I praise you for this text. I'm grateful that it shows us that we still have lots of room for improvement. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us great wisdom and insight, and that we would have great faith. And I thank you that my salvation and none of our salvations rest upon the fact that we have to get the answers right on this text. And I am so glad for that. Our salvation completely rests on what you have done, Jesus. It is by your life, death, resurrection, your ascension, your promised return, your being the king, you having the victor's crown, that we are saved and assured. So we rest in that. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would empower me to speak boldly and clearly your words, and also humbly. And I pray that all of us would hear the message that you have for us, not simply the words that I say. So we ask this in Jesus' name, going forward in faith. Amen. Amen. All right. Peter writes someplace in his book that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and that there are some places that Paul writes that are very hard to understand. I have a sneaking suspicion that Peter read this letter, and he was thinking about this passage, and if not this one, one very similar to it, where he's like, this is challenging. Peter was a simple man. He was a fisherman, untrained, and yet he believed the Lord and followed him, and he wrestled with what God had to say. I don't know about you, but I feel like a fisherman today. I'm just tossing something out, let's see what bites, you know, and the Lord will give to us. Let's zoom out for a second and remind ourselves where we are in the context of this letter. Because Paul is writing to a specific people that actually lived and walked on this earth. They were part of a group of believers in a community of a church that met in a town of Corinth. Corinth was a very hodgepodge place. There was a lot of things going along. There was a lot of traffic coming through. It was a way between, going through lots of different places, which means that it was a mixture of a lot of different cultures, including the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, and the Roman culture. And culture is going to play a factor into this passage, and it's kind of hard to distinguish which culture Paul's talking about because there's a mixture. We live in a global society, so we understand how different areas will affect us and that there's just kind of a unique flavor to each city and town and each region. So Corinth is no different. There's a couple other things that we want to keep in mind. Paul's been writing since the beginning to this church, and they've been having lots of problems. In the beginning, he talked about that there was all these divisions among the church. And there were people that were splintered into different groups, and they gathered up together. There was a lot of thought about what human wisdom is and trusting in human wisdom as opposed to God's wisdom. There were a lot of people that were advocating for their own knowledge and their own understanding of the conclusions they came from as opposed to listening to God and his conclusion. And more recently, we've talked about Paul's consistent effort and emphasis to have self-control over themselves, have self-control in the areas of sexuality, and have self-control over areas of being a servant and deferring to each other, thinking about others better than you think about yourself, putting them in a position and serving them, even withholding some of the things that you are free to do. And he says that because there's this part of a culture that says, I have a right to do anything. Everything is permissible for me. That's part of that atmosphere of the culture in Corinth, and it's seeping into the church, and Paul's been dealing with that in chapters 8, 9, 10, and now here we are in chapter 11. Paul makes a little bit of a switch, not leaving the things behind that he's talking about, but going forward to talk about church service. This is the first place where he starts talking about the worship gathering. And the rest of the chapters, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, all are going to address things that happen when the church gathers together. And that's going to be applicable to us in many ways. And he begins with this passage here in verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. So the traditions probably have to do with a lot of things, definitely with the gospel, but then there's some other things too that he's saying. These are good practices that we need to keep in mind as we go forward, which kind of sets the stage for everything that happens in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. And he's saying, you guys are doing a really good job with some of these things. And this is good news for them, I'm sure, because they've been hearing a lot of things that they've not been doing well with. But Paul doesn't spend a lot of time with the good things that he's doing. He'll come back around to that a little bit later. But here he says, I want to recognize and praise you because you have been doing well with some traditions. And he uses that as a transition to say, but here's an area that we need to work on. Here's something that we need to address. Look at verse 3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I'm reading from the NIV translation, and usually I use the ESV translation. And here we come to one of, I think, probably 37 million difficulties in the passage. This is a challenging part. And what we have to figure out is, what is Paul talking about here in verse 3? And I did a lot of reading and a lot of research and listened to some sermons and read some blogs. And one of the things I found most helpful was a different sermon from a pastor who said that verse 3 is the key, is laying the foundation for everything that Paul talks about afterwards. So as we look at this, we need to understand how we interpret what happens in verse 3 will influence us for our understanding for the rest of this passage. And there's a couple of things that we have to figure out. So let me read to you again what verse 3 says in the NIV. It says, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And then I'll go to the ESV, which I usually read from, and this is what it says. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So it sounds completely the same except for that middle relationship there. So what's Paul doing here? Is he talking about men and women, or is he talking about husbands and wives? And why does one translation say it one way where the other one says it the other way? The reason is because in the Greek, the word aner has to do, it can be translated either man or husband, and the word gune, I think is how you say it, can be translated either wife or woman. So depending on how you translate that word will depend on how you understand what Paul's going to talk about in the rest of the passage. Traditionally, and if you have the NIV, you can look down. Most of them have little footnotes. And this is one of the greatest reasons to bring your own Bible or to look it up online, have it in front of you, because here we're going to be jumping all over the place, referring back to different things. And it's hard to do that on a screen. So we're not going to be flipping back and forth because we don't want to put that seizure disclaimer out there like other movies. We don't want you to be, you know, like, what's going on? Where is this? It's always very helpful to bring your own Bible for you so you can see the words for yourself, including these little footnotes, which are helpful for this time. So I decided to go with the NIV, which talks about man and woman, as opposed to husband and wife. Instead of narrowing it down, I'm keeping it more broad, and there's reasons for that that I'll explain. But look at the footnotes, and you'll see that there's a lot of different things going on with this passage. With that said, we come to the second issue within this verse, this foundational verse that helps us understand everything else that's going on. Because if we say, okay, it's going to be, we're going to stick with man and woman, but what's this idea here of this head? Okay, because here we have the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and then the head of Christ is God. What is this head thing? What's going on here? Okay, well, there's two predominant ideas of what this can relate to, what this is signifying. The first is that this is talking about authority or leadership. This is the traditional view, how most people understood it for most of history. Since Paul wrote this, this is the general consensus of what this was referring to. But in the mid-60s, there was another translation, another idea of what this could mean, and it's based on something else as well. And this one is saying that the head is actually talking about the source or the origin of something, okay? Like this is the genesis of it, where it begins, where it starts. And I think it has much more to do with authority and leadership than it does with source, even though there are very smart people that will disagree with me on that, and I actually may defer to them. This is challenging, but this is why I think that it has more to do with authority. And let's look at this. Let's pretend for a moment that it was source or origin. And let's replace the word. Let's do a little bit of word algebra here. And instead of saying head, let's say source or origin. And read that verse and see how it fits. Verse 3 says, "But I want you to realize that the source of the origin of every man is Christ." No problem there. Christ has created all things. We're check. "And that the source of the woman is man." Okay, we can think about that from the beginning, from creation, no problem there. And then, the source of Christ is God. And here, I think, is a place that we might stumble. Because Christ is God. Christ does not come from God. He is God. And during this time, there was lots of ideas about who Christ is and where he came from and what his actual nature was. Human, God, divine, just a man. There were lots of ideas from this, and there were some ideas that actually got proposed that Christ is a God, but he is not God himself. He is the Son of God. He is the first of all of creations, preeminent over everything, but he is separate and distinct from God. And that goes against our understanding of who God is as a triune God, three in one. So I can't really fully endorse this idea from source because, well, either Paul would have to be switching our understanding of what the word means in the middle of a sentence, which is allowable but confusing, or it much more makes sense to think of this idea of leadership, where we have the leadership of every man is Christ. That makes very good sense, and I think that is good. And then we have that the leadership of woman is man, challenging for our day, but let's go through it a little bit. And then the leadership of Christ is God. And that we clearly see in the Gospels, is that when Jesus came and he walked on earth, he submitted himself, he followed the Father perfectly. He constantly said, not my will, your will. Not my way, but your way. He constantly said that he did not come to serve, but or not come to be served, but to serve. And he didn't come just to serve people, he came to serve his Father. And I think this makes the most sense. So as challenging as it is, we want to make sure that we understand the framework of what I think Paul is saying. And because the rest of the passage is going to deal with this man-woman relationship, I don't want to go too quickly past the fact that Paul is saying, I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ. He's saying, I want you to realize that there is a God and that we should be following him, that we should be surrendering our life to him, that we should be trusting and obeying, that we should have our faith in the way that he leads that we would follow. And before we go further into some of these passages, it's always good to pause and say, have I done that? Have I done that? Have I decided to make Christ my leader? Have I decided to follow him and trust him wherever he leads me, that I would go perfectly the way, at least my hope and my intention, my desire is to follow him perfectly, the way that Christ followed the Father perfectly while he was here on earth. So he sandwiches it between this relationship between men and women, between the relationship that we should have with God and the relationship that that Christ had with the Father. And that is a challenging question. And I want you to say, before we get into this too, and you get too wrapped up in the weeds, have you decided to follow Christ? Have you decided to make him your Lord and Savior so that you will say, I trust in you the way that Jesus has followed the Father, knowing that on my own I cannot do things, I cannot save myself, I cannot navigate this world, I cannot clean up the mess that I've made in my heart, let alone in the world, I need you. If you have not done that, I encourage you to do that, and I'll also throw out, if you have not done that, the rest of this is impossible. And I don't just mean this passage, I mean the rest of the book of the Bible. It is impossible to follow God if we don't fully trust him. If we don't submit to him, if we don't surrender to him, we cannot do what he says, because he is our power, our source, our life. He is the righteousness that we need. The good news is that he wants us to have that, which is why Jesus came, lived, died on the cross, sacrificed himself, so that we could be forgiven and cleansed, so that we could move from death to life, that we could move from sin to complete purity, holiness, and righteousness. And all he asks us to do is trust and surrender to him. I know many of you have done that today, and if you haven't, I encourage you, do it. Do it. It is the only way for the best life, afterwards and for today. But the rest of this passage has to deal with this situation. So what is Paul talking about that he says he wants us to realize that the head of the woman is man? Well, let's get into it, because this is what we're going to transition to here in verse 4. And let me read to you verse 4, 5, and 6 again. It says, but every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. All right, so what's going on here? So again, we got to start at the beginning and say, like, what's the idea with this idea of head? Okay, if it does represent authority or some sort of leadership, then what's Paul talking about here? He uses head often a lot here. And what's the situation here in verse 4? Okay, so we got to stop for a second, and we just got to get the big picture. We need to understand the big picture of what's going on in this little situation. Basically, something's happening with how men and women are covering or not covering their heads, their physical heads, that's bringing dishonor to their heads. And which heads is that? Is it bringing dishonor to their physical head, meaning representing themselves? Or is it bringing dishonor to the head that Paul just talked about here in verse 3, meaning Christ or for a woman, dishonoring her head, meaning a man. Well, what is it? Well, I think probably the answer is C, all of the above. I think that there's a way that something's happening here that it's dishonoring both themselves and the gathering of the people and God. I think that's probably what's happening here. And it makes the most sense, because rarely do we do something that just dishonors ourselves without it rippling out and dishonoring the community. And the things that affect the community obviously affect creation and the and how God created things. It affects it. So it's a ripple effect of what we have going on. So I think that when it says here, verse 4, every man who prays or dishonors with his head covered dishonors his head, it's referring to he dishonors himself and he dishonors Christ. And then the same thing could be said about the woman who dishonors her head, but just include that part about the man as well. So this is a challenging situation. So what are they doing that's dishonoring their head? And what's going on with these head coverings? What's going on? Well, the good news is that there's lots of opinions. The bad news is that there's no definite answer. So whatever you're thinking could very well be right. And that should just give you great comfort. Like, yes, I got something right while I'm at church. All right, okay? But it could also be that you're very wrong. And let's just go through some of it. Most of it is that this is just guesses, you know? So there's lots of ideas about this being head covering. Is it actual physical hat? Or is this about long hair, being hair put up like in a bun? Or is it, you gotta wear it down? There's reflections on both sense, you know? Remember, we're a Jewish, Roman, Greek culture combined. And each of those cultures will have different symbols of like when it's appropriate or not appropriate to put a hat on, to take it on, hair down, hair up. I mean, there's a lot of conversations about this, and it's no great clarity. Some people think that it has to do something about signifying something about your sexuality. If you have your hair down for a man, then it means that you're a homosexual. It could mean that you're effeminate. If you have your hair down as a woman, then you're showing you're sexually available. I'm out there. I'm on the market. You put your hair up, it means I'm off the market. If you have your hair tied up, it looks like you've gotten shaved, then maybe you're saying, I'm not interested in anything. I want to be celibate. I've lost my femininity. Some things have to do with whether you've been convicted of prostitution. It's very confusing for what's going on here. And I don't really know what's happening, and neither does anybody else. And we get to verse 5, and it's like, okay, well, he's saying, you know, if you're gonna dishonor yourself, then go ahead and cut off all your hair, or just put a hat on. So is Paul saying, like, look, we got to make sure that this is like Easter Sunday every Sunday down in the South? We want to make this the Kentucky Derby. Everybody, make sure you get your best and brightest hats on for women. Let's go, guys. Keep your heads uncovered. I mean, what's Paul saying through this? We're not actually sure. We're not actually sure. And what's this idea? Well, if you're going to be dishonored, just go ahead and be dishonored all the way. Don't just wear your hair down or cut it off. Just shave your head off all the way. I mean, what's Paul communicating? Well, some people think that he's communicating something about the relationship between man and woman. Okay, so some people think Paul is actually saying something like, do you really want to do something? Do you really want to keep your hair short or cut it off so that you would shame yourself, your family, and your God in such a way as how you've been conducting yourself in the service? Or some people say, are you serious that you no longer want to be honored as a woman? So there's some idea here that maybe something's happening between the blurring of line between men and women, that women are trying to minimize the distinction, and one of the ways they can do that outwardly is to come across and appear more like a man. And maybe men are trying to do the same thing, come across more like a woman. Or do you genuinely want to use your gospel freedom to get rid of all that relates to gender distinctiveness? Women, do you really want to be free in Christ in such a way that you can be just like one of the boys? Or guys, do you want to be in free in Christ in such a way that you're just like, hey, we're all equal, we're all the same, even in our appearance, in our roles, in our responsibilities? I mean, there's some challenging things here. But what we do know is that Paul is talking about something, a very specific thing, and it has to do with head covering, and it has to do with during the times of prayer and prophesizing in the service. And when we think prophesizing, we don't want to think necessarily just like fortune telling, telling the future. The idea of a prophet is that someone who speaks on behalf of God. So anytime somebody speaks on the behalf of God, then that could be considered being a prophet or speaking a word from the Lord. Paul gets to that more in chapter 14, and Jay's got that week, so ask him all the questions about that as it comes up, all right? I'm just trying to stick with the situation we have here. So even knowing all those details, it doesn't necessarily help us a whole lot. We come back to the big thing. What's the main thing that's happening? Something's happening with how men and women are covering or uncovering their heads that's bringing dishonor to the situation. It's bringing dishonor on themselves, on the community of the church, and it's dishonoring the Lord. And it has to do with the proper way that men and women should engage in praying and prophesizing during this time in Corinth. That's the main thing that's going on in this situation. And whether we're talking about hair or head coverings, those are good discussions to have, but let's not lose sight of the main things. Because as one of my favorite pastors says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And sometimes we want to dive deep and get caught up in all these details, and we miss the clear thing that God is saying within the words, that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And let me just encourage you, when you come to difficult chapters like this or any passages of the Bible, if you trust in Christ, He has given you the Holy Spirit, the author of the book. And that means that we have a great resource to read and understand and learn from the Bible itself. But it does require some effort on our part. And it does require some work and some time. And frankly, the reason most people don't know the Bible very well is because they're impatient and they're lazy. That is the biggest reason. And we want to take shortcuts, so we go quick to Google, and we type in the verse, what does da-da-da-da, and then whatever pops up, we click on, and that is a dangerous thing. At best, you will find somebody that's helpful. Most often, you're going to find an idiot. And if you don't have the discernment because you have read the Bible for yourself, you're not going to know which one to listen to and which one not to. Which is why I encourage you, regularly, bring your Bible. Read it for yourself. Look at the passage, think, ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. He is faithful, and He will help you, and then you're equipped to ask some better questions and learn some things. For this passage here, this is what we're going with. There's something happening where men and women are dishonoring themselves and each other, and it has to do with something about how they're covering or uncovering their heads that's blurring the lines, the distinctions that should be made between men and women. And it has something to do with them dishonoring them because they're not following the order that God has created. And this is what Paul's going to bring up here in verse 7. In verse 7 through 12, Paul is going to regularly go back to creation, the creation order in Genesis 1 and 2. Look at it again, verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And here we get the reference to Genesis 1 and 2. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. That's Genesis 1. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Okay, there we have Genesis 2. It is for this reason that man ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. That also is Genesis 1 and 2. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. And here we have Genesis 3 with the first children of Adam and Eve. But everything comes from God. So I think what's happening here in verses 7, 8, and 9 is he's going back to the creation, showing the relationship between men and women, not just husband and wife. And that's why I chose the ESV, because I don't think this is just narrowly going down to the relationship between a husband and a wife. I think this has to do with all of mankind. And both are represented in Genesis 2, so you're going to have to do a little bit of thinking and say, okay, is he talking specifically about marriage, or is he just talking about how men and women relate to each other in society? And depending on which one you go with is going to influence how you understand what's happening in this passage. I think it's representative of society as a whole. And he says here that man not ought to cover his head because he is the image and the glory of God. We know that mankind was made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26, 27. And there's some people, and this is rightly true, to say that the image of God is best represented when man and woman are together. When we see only man by himself, there's something lacking in the image of God. When we see only woman herself, there's something lacking in the image of God. We need each other to fully represent the full image of God. And I think that there's a lot of value in that and a lot of truth to that. But then we also have this idea here where it says that man is the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And this is just a challenging thing. It's another one where you're like, well, what does this mean? How can this be? Why isn't the woman the glory of God? And I think that the woman is the glory of God. But I think that what he's pointing out here is part of the creation timeline of how things were created. God created man first, Adam first. He created all the animals. He stopped with man. And then there's a gap between when man is created and woman is created. And God goes through and he says, okay, let's name up all the animals. And he sees all the animals and that there's a male and female animals for all these. So he's naming them all and he's realizing everybody's got a partner, a companion out there, and nobody fits me. Nobody fits me. And God's waiting for Adam to draw this conclusion. And then later he says, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper for him. I'm going to make a companion, somebody who will complete him in the way that male and female should be completed. And he creates Eve. And I think that what happened is that as God creates man, he says, here's someone who represents the fullness of who I am. And he enjoys man in that way. And he glories in him. And then it says that when God created Eve and he brings him to the man sees the woman and he's like at a gasp. One commentator says he like bursts out into song. And that's where you see, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And I will call her woman because she was taken from me. He's glorying in her. He's enjoying her. He's recognizing the good way that God has made creation and saying, this is good. And in fact, at the very end, God says of that day, this is very good, which I think shows that God is glorying, he's enjoying in the creation of man and woman. And I think that man is enjoying worshiping the creation of woman. And I think that's what this is referring to. Some people might find that offensive. Some people find that difficult and challenging. And I can understand why. But this is kind of where I've landed. And I think that this supports this theory. In verse 10, it says, for this reason, a woman ought to have an authority over her own head. Or if you see the little footnote, it says a woman should have a sign of authority on her. And for the angels. Well, of course, we can't leave the angels out in all this. You know, they're just on the sidelines. What does this mean? Again, the best conclusion I got is that this is an appealing towards creation, saying that this sign of covering is a respectful acknowledgement of how God has created all things so that all of creation will recognize how God has designed things. And something is happening here in the Corinth church that is dishonoring the creation order. And Paul's saying, no, let's get back in line so that we can be in line with all of creation, even the angels, because they're witnessing this. They're part of creation. They're seeing how things are going, and they also want to praise and honor the Lord as you follow him the same way that they are doing it perfectly. Paul goes on in verse 11 just to say, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, first creation, so also man is now born of woman, and we understand that. And I think what Paul's doing is he's creating another counterbalance, saying like, look, if you got any kind of ideas from the first part of what I just said, that man is superior to woman, then let me just remind you of this. No, we're all equal. We're all on a level playing field. Man might have been created first, but now all humans come from women. And we need a man and a woman in order to create another human. There's equality. There's levelness there. Even if there is some sort of leadership structure. And this is a challenging thing for me to understand, and I use that word a lot because it's challenging, it's difficult. But the best analogy I came up with is the relationship between a pitcher and a catcher. And I mean to scratch no sore spots because opening day has been delayed later on. But we are a baseball town, and we should be able to understand this connection. There's a unique relationship between the pitcher and the catcher. They spend a lot of time together. They learn how to read each other. They learn how to talk to each other. I have a brother-in-law who pitched in college. And I was talking to him on the phone last night, and I'm like, look, I'm no athlete of any sort like this, and I haven't played baseball since fifth grade. Help me understand what's going on in this relationship. Who calls the pitches? Okay, there's a game plan. They're going to win a game, and they're trying to sit together, and they say, we know this batter does this, and we want to throw him this way, and in these situations, men on base, we want to do this. The bases are empty, we want to do this. Like, who comes up with that? And he's like, well, the coach usually does that. And then who does the coach sit with? Who does he talk with? And he's like, well, at collegiate level, they didn't have the same resources the pros do to do all that extensively. But he says, you know, it probably, at the end conversation, he says, it's probably the catcher that does it the most. Because the catcher's in the whole game. The pitcher might be there for the first 4, 5, 6, 7 innings, but then there's somebody else that comes in. And the catcher needs to know the game plan because they're going to be in there for the whole time. The coach sends the signals to the catcher. The catcher sends the signals out to the pitcher. The pitcher relays the signal, and most of the time they agree, but when they don't agree, then he shakes it off. And there's some sort of leadership pattern there that's going on. And I'll ask you this. Who's the most important player out there? Does anybody want to make the argument that the pitcher is more important than the catcher? Or do you want to say who's more important, the catcher or the pitcher? Who's better, Yadi or Adam? You can't compare. You can't compare them. They're different, but they work together. And they work together very well. And they've worked together very well for a very long time. And not only have they worked together very well for a very long time among themselves, they've also worked with the coach, which is why I think that Paul says here at the very end of verse 12, but everything comes from God. But everything comes from God. So Paul is saying there's a leadership structure here among men and women, but don't get the idea that one is superior to the other or one has the right to put down another. Remember, what's the leadership structure that he appeals to at the beginning of verse 3? Just as Christ followed God, humbled himself, and became a servant, serving others. And later, Paul's going to talk about this in Ephesians 5, about how the men should be representative of Christ, sacrificing themselves, laying down their own lives, so that they would be the sacrificial leader for their family. And I think that translates to all of society, that men should be the sacrificial leaders for women. And that's not taking away from anything of what women can do or should do. We're just simply following what God has laid out in his word. And then verse 13, this last little part here, Paul is just going to wrap up. And he says, judge for yourselves. And you see, he's making an appeal. He's saying, okay, Corinth church, look around. Judge for yourself. Come to your own conclusion. And there's a little bit of force within this. This isn't just kind of this hands off. He's like, look, you're thinking people. Look around. Think. What do you see? Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? What do you see? There's something that's being disruptive, something that's going on that's ruffling people's feathers. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? You know, I thought about this idea of long hair because we have different people in our church that have long hair. Does that mean that we should cut our hairs? But let me ask a question. What is long hair? Long hair is not short. But when do you get long hair? My wife will come to me sometimes. She's like, your hair's getting long. And I'm like, are you kidding me? It's not even touching my ears. You know? But then when I was in high school, I had long hair that sometimes would come down to my chin and never touch my shoulders. But some people have it touch their shoulders. It'll never touch the bottom of their back. And some people have it from their waist all the way down to where it drags on the ground. Who has long hair? It all depends on what you're comparing it to. It's a relative term. So when Paul here is talking about, is it not right for a man, that, is it a disgrace for a man to have long hair? Well, that's something that's culturally relative. It depends on what everybody else is doing and what everybody else's hair length is. I don't know what the answer to that was, but the Corinth church did. They knew what he was talking about. They knew what was considered as long hair and short hair for that day. They knew that a man shouldn't have the same kind of long hair that a woman had at that point because of something that happened within the culture. So you look at the end of verse 13, for long hair is given to her as a covering. So Paul's saying, like, look around, look at your culture, look and what do you see is society is acceptable in society? What represents men and women in your society? And make sure that you keep those separate and distinct. Now that can be very challenging for us today, because those lines are getting blurred increasingly. But I think that this is a call back to look and consider, what is God saying to us? How has God designed men and women, and how should they be different, and what roles do they play? When we came to this passage on the preaching schedule, I said, I want to do this passage. And the reason I wanted to do this passage was because I was highly confused about what it said. I did not understand it. And I knew that unless I was forced to teach and research this passage, I was never going to be able to do it. Because I would just instinctively avoid it. Because it's hard. So I said, I want to do this because I want to understand what's going on. And one of the biggest reasons I want to understand what's going on in this passage is because you'll hear things like this. You'll hear somebody who is at best confused and honest, but more often there are people that are antagonistic towards Christianity and the Bible and God and the claims it makes. And they'll say something like this. How come at your church women aren't wearing head coverings, but you still say that homosexuality is a sin. Why are you still doing that? Why do you get to pick and choose which part of the Bibles that you obey and disobey? Because here, Paul looks like he's saying very clearly that a woman should have a cover on her head, and you're disregarding that. Why don't you just flip back to a couple of other chapters? Let's go to chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 5, where it talks about homosexuality, and just ignore that as well. Why do you get to pick and choose what you obey and disobey? And it's a very good question. It's a very valid question. And most people don't have a good answer for that. And I'm not sure I did either before I started studying this passage. But now I think I do. And I want to share with you that so that you can be equipped so that if somebody asks you that question and they ask in honesty, you can give them that answer. And if you feel that somebody is hostile to you, don't feel like you got to justify yourself or God to that person, then I would just challenge them back. Say like, are you really wanting to know the answer, or are you just trying to pick a fight? I think that's a fair question. And if somebody says they just want to pick a fight, then just say like, no, talk to me when you're at a place where we're willing to have a discussion. I'll have a conversation. I won't have an argument. I think that's fine. I think there's no problems with that. I think Jesus did the same thing with the Pharisees. Okay. But if there is somebody that wants to have a conversation about it, here's a couple things. This is why I think that we don't have to have head coverings here for women, but we still need to understand that homosexuality is a sin. Here's one thing, okay? At the end of this passage, Paul gives no clear command. He doesn't end it with, so cover up, ladies. Guys, throw that hat off there. I remember going into church one time, a long time ago, at a church I was at beforehand, and I was wearing a ball cap, and I walked in. It was a Sunday night evening before services started, and there was an older gentleman there. He was in his 70s at the time, and he said, Jim, take your hat off. I was like, oh, okay. Because, well, when Lou says something, you just do it, you know? He was that kind of guy, and I was like, oh, yeah, that's right. And I was just thinking about how he was just like that old school kind of guy, you know? Like, you just, that's dishonorable. That's disrespectful. And I had no problem doing that because I did not want to disrespect Lou. I love Lou. I respected him, and I did not want to do that. And I think that he had some sort of tradition that came from this passage in mind. And that was very easy for me to say, oh, you know what? I can set aside my right. That's no problem because you are more important to me than my style. And that was easy. Okay. But I think that's what's happening here is that Paul doesn't end saying, this is exactly what you need to do. How does he end? Judge for yourself. Right? He gives them an appeal. Look around the culture and look for appropriate ways to express the honor. To express the honor. This main passage is all about honor and dishonor. Look for the appropriate ways to express honor. So the difference between men and women and the roles they are to play, both in church and society. He doesn't give a command, he just makes an appeal. And then here's the other thing too. This main thing is not about what kind of hat you wear or don't wear. It's about honor and dishonor. That's being expressed by covering or non-covering, but the main issue is about honoring yourself, each other, and the Lord. So we need to make sure that we're looking for the cultural ways to honor ourselves. Start with the Lord, and then others, and then ourselves. And then this last thing is that there's no place else in Scripture where head covering is addressed. There's no place else where this comes up again. It's just the time, even in 2 Corinthians, same church, same author, but this doesn't come up again. But when we get to something like homosexuality or sexuality in general, well, that's repeated regularly throughout Scripture. Again and again, from Jesus to Paul to the author of Hebrews, what do we see? We see the idea that sex and marriage go together and that it is designed between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife for a lifetime. That is the place where sexuality is to be expressed and enjoyed. In that lifelong marriage between men, one man, one woman. It's repeatedly brought up again and again and again. So we can't just go back to chapter 5 and 6 and ignore that, because we'd actually have to ignore significantly other portions of the Scripture. So as we're finishing up here, we just need to conclude. Something is happening in this church, and it's dishonoring each other. Men and women are dishonoring each other and dishonoring God with how they present themselves in worship. Specifically when they're praying and they're prophesizing. And at the root of the problem is the boundaries. They're crossing the boundaries that God has established between men and women from the beginning of creation. They're blurring lines and they're saying, you know what, I don't have to act in a certain way. I'm completely free and right to do what I want to do. And they're not thinking about their other fellow church people, and they're not thinking about the Lord. They're not honoring them. They're dishonoring them. That's the big problem. So what do we need to remember for ourselves? Well, this is challenging because this attitude of challenging different norms from the Bible in our society is still present today. Today, there are still people that will continue to challenge marriage and sex. No longer are marriage and sex joined together. They can be independent of each other. No longer do you have to be married to have sex. In order to have any kind of relationship, all you need to do is it to be mutual and to be respectful. That's what culture says today. And that's a way of blurring and getting rid of the foundation that God has established in Genesis 1 and 2. If you're willing to do it, and you both are okay and on similar terms, go for it. Man with man, woman with woman, one with many, it's all right. There's no problems with it. But Paul appeals back to Genesis 1 and 2, and I think that we should regularly go back to Genesis 1 and 2 to see how God intended things to be. Remember, Genesis 1 and 2 are the pattern before Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is where the fall comes. Genesis 3 is where sin is. Before that, there's no sin. So we should look back again and again to see what was life like, how did God design things to be between men and women, husband and wives, before there was sin. And I think that's a good pattern to look at. And I think that there's a lot of areas in our lives that are challenging that patterns. Marriage is no longer between men and women for a lifetime. Gender is no longer male and female. But yet, the Bible says that God created them male and female. That's being challenged on a regular basis. And then for a long time now, we have lived in a culture of feminism, where there is this push for equality between men and women, and many of those things are right, and some of those things are not. Many of those things have been very helpful, and I'm grateful for those, and you should be too, and we should be advocating for that. But there's a lot of things about that that's dangerous, because it blurs the line, and it diminishes the distinction between man and woman. And God has created them, man and woman. I hope that this has given you some things to think about, not just, okay, do I need to cover my head or not, but just like, wait a minute, in our society, how are men and women supposed to relate to each other? What is the role of a man and a woman within the home, within the church, within society? And are there things that I'm supporting or doing that's dishonoring the Lord and dishonoring His word? How you understand and believe what the Bible says in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 has a tremendous impact on how you understand how the world should be and who God is. And just like Paul takes this cultural issue and goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 and says, let's go back to the beginning, let's go back to the foundation, let's go back to see how it should be, and then consider that and make the adjustments, I think that we should do the same thing. I think we should do the same thing. I encourage you and challenging you, go back, read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Let the Spirit talk to you and see what kind of adjustments do you need to make, do we need to make, so that we are honoring the Lord as male, as female, as husband, as wife. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word, and we're just grateful that you bring a tremendous amount of clarity, and we ask that you would remind us to keep focused on the main thing. Thank you that the main thing is that we are sinners and Christ loves sinners, that Christ died for sinners, that we don't have to say sinners, that we don't have to be slaves of sin, that we can be adopted and brought into your family, and God, you will be our Father. So let us keep our focus on that main thing. And then let us focus on the fact that you have called us to represent you well, and that we need help and guidance to do that from each other, and most importantly, from you. So we ask that as we have these conversations, it's a trigger point for people. It's hard. It's been misused and abused so often in history. We ask that you would save us from ourselves, and you would save us from our pride and our arrogance, and then instead that we would approach this humbly and lovingly, trying to serve each other the way Christ you have served us. Lead us as we go through the rest of this day, and let us remember that you are a good king and that you wear the victor's crown, and that we can rest and enjoy in that. So we ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.